Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, as we continue working through this wonderful and amazing book that tells us about the life of Christ and why he came and helps us as we face the challenges of our lives. John 6, going to look this morning at verses 35 to 69 as we consider hard teachings and harrowing responses. Hard things, there's hard things in life. We all have to go through hard things. Very difficult emotional things are the hardest of all. Some of you might remember seasons of your life where you went through hard physical things. I remember a season in my life playing soccer. I went through the hardest physical experience of my life. That's a picture of me way back in the day when I had hair and was thin, on the right over there, but that's college soccer years. And I remember going from high school to college soccer and not understanding what I was getting myself into. We got there for our preseason soccer camp my first year, my freshman year in college, and I discovered that we would be practicing three times a day for 3 hours a time. And every morning would involve an 8 to 10 mile run. Every afternoon would involve weight training. Every evening would involve a 2 hour scrimmage and practices involved in this. And that was fine on the first day. Until I got back to my dorm room along with all my fellow teammates who were freshmen and collapsed into our beds. I don't even think we showered, and that's really gross. And it went on for 9 days. And we literally, as practice was over, just collapsed into our beds. That's all we could do. We just lay in our bed between practices. And we had to be physically dragged out of our beds by upperclassmen to begin to move our bodies again. I had no idea how hard it was going to be to begin the process of becoming a college athlete. And life is like that a little bit. Sometimes we get ourselves in situations that are so hard that we are not ready for them. And we find ourselves facing questions and difficulties that are so complex that we don't even know where to begin. And sometimes we run across things in the Word of God that are so hard to understand that we sometimes feel like walking away. We're going to encounter that situation this morning as we look at John 6. And as we think about this, and we think about what Jesus taught in John chapter 6, to get going this morning, I want you to consider this question. Is there anything about Jesus that has made you feel like quitting your faith? Is there anything about what Jesus has taught or said or done that's made you think about quitting your faith? Just this last week, we saw another celebrity preacher quit his faith. Josh Harris wrote a book that maybe some of you read when you were younger, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Not only did he quit his faith, but he divorced his wife and left his family because something became so hard about Jesus that he couldn't endure it anymore. Hard teachings are hard to accept, and they often drive people away from the faith. But I want to say to you this morning that hard teachings, hard experiences, hard circumstances, once they are understood and accepted, are the very thing that seals us in our faith. As we come to John chapter 6, we encounter disciples of Christ, not from the 12, but from the next group around him, beginning to walk away from Jesus. In fact, it says in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, what he was teaching, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" I don't know where you are this morning in your faith. I don't know whether you are on the edge. I don't know whether you're facing something so hard that you don't know what to do with it. But I do want to say to you, God's word has an answer for you, no matter where you are. So would you listen? I'm going to read from John chapter 6, verses 35 to 41 as we work our way through this passage this morning. This is continuing on the famous bread of life passage. Jesus has just preached a sermon in the synagogue at Capernaum in which he claimed to be the bread of life. And he says this beginning in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Let's pray. Father, help us this morning. Help me in my weakness as I preach. Help all of us in our weakness as we listen. Would you take your word and apply it deeply to our hearts? Give us understanding. Help us to see ourselves even in the complaints of these disciples. And would you lead us, Father, to the place that you led those who were closest to Jesus, so that our eyes would be open and we would see you for who you are, our only hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hard teachings. There are at least five in this passage. And I hope this morning to be able to get to them, not in deep detail, but in enough detail that you can see and understand why they were hard. The first of them is a hard teaching concerning election, what some people might know better as predestination, or God's perfect sovereign will over the lives of those who would come to him in faith. He says it there in the passage I just read, "All that the Father gives to me," verse 37, "will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me," in verse 39, "that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That teaching, the teaching of election, the claim that Jesus is making here, is a claim that the church has held from the beginning of time, but it's a claim that's been attacked over the generations, different theological ideas and motifs, much of it arising from a sense from within human beings that they want to be in control of their own destiny. They want to control their own fate. They want to be the captain of their souls. They want to be the person that has the final decision and the final say as regards their own salvation, as regards the course of their own life. And so they object, as they do in this passage. We object in the modern day, that we do not like this teaching, because Jesus, it strips our freedom of will from us. And we are holding on to our freedom of will as tightly as we can, because it's the one thing that we can control. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Why would he say that? And why is that good news? Well, let me tell you. If you and I can save ourselves by an act of our own will, then it follows that we must hold ourselves in that place by that same act of will all the time. And I don't know about you, but my will is not that strong. I don't even have enough will not to eat a piece of chocolate cake at night. But imagine the pressure that you are under to remain completely faithful to Jesus by an act of your own will. I couldn't bear that. And Jesus, by an act of his grace and good news, is telling us, you don't have to. Because I am the one who will draw you to myself and hold you there. And I will never let you go. Paul says it in that famous passage in Ephesians 2. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And listen to what he says next. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Is it a hard teaching? Yes, it is a hard teaching. Because it makes us put our hands up and say, I can't do it. You have to do it, Jesus. Help me. And we don't like to be vulnerable. We like to be in control. A second hard teaching is a hard teaching concerning the divinity and saving power of Christ. In verses 40 to 43, this is what he says. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus is claiming in this verse that he is the divine Son of God. And therefore, as the Son of God, it is he alone that has the power and the authority to save souls. He is the bread of salvation that we feed upon in faith so that we will be redeemed and delivered on the last day. But look at the Jews and what they said in the next verse, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him. Reminds me of the Exodus as they grumbled about Moses. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, look what they said. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And so their objection to Jesus claiming to be the divinity, the Son of God, is you can't be Jesus because you're from our village, because you're blue-collar carpenter who's uneducated. How can you possibly claim to have this kind of authority and power in this world? And that's not unlike the objection that is leveled against Jesus in the world today. You are just a man, Jesus. You're a good man. You're a wise man. You're a man full of great and wise parables about life. But you're not God. Of course, John chapter 1 tells us otherwise. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. In the end, it comes down to faith again, doesn't it? Do we believe what the Word of God says? Or do we believe the objections of human beings? The truth is that the triune God moves in mysterious ways. Often he works through the weak and the outcasts and the unacceptable to do the most amazing things. And so, working through the life of a carpenter's son from an out backwater in northern Galilee, Jesus was the man who God called his son to come into the world and to change it and to turn it upside down. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. But it's a hard teaching that Jesus, a carpenter's son, is the Son of God and the only one who can save us. A third hard teaching concerns the exclusivity of Christ. Jesus said to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So Jesus' claim here is if you would be saved, you must be saved through me and no one else. Tim Keller, pastor at Redeemer Pres in New York City, says that as he started his church up in New York City and began to entertain the questions of the young people, the working class in New York City that were coming because they were interested in what he was saying, the number one thing that they complained about with Christianity was the exclusivity of Jesus. That it was the only way for a person to be saved through Jesus. Because they wanted to say, wait a minute. What about all these other great religions the world has? Can't we just all get to God up a different side of the pyramid? And don't we all really, in the end, arrive at that one single tip, meeting God, no matter which way we get up to the top of it? And Tim Keller said, well, you can believe that, but that's not what the message of the Bible is. He often tells a story about how he would speak at events with Muslims and Jews and Buddhists, kind of co-sponsored religious events. And the amazing thing was these people who were committed to their religions all answered the question the same way. You can't be saved unless you do it our way. So the Jews and the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Christians all have the same view. You can only do it the way that we say. So which way is it? Well, what the world says, well, we just accept them all. And we'll get there somehow. And they often complain that, you know, you Christian people are only Christian because you were born in a Judeo-Christian country that heard a Judeo-Christian message. In his book, Reason for God, Tim Keller says, some say that religious belief is too culturally and historically conditioned to be regarded as truth, and that if you were born in Morocco, you wouldn't even be a Christian. You'd be a Muslim. And Alvin Plantinga, who's a Christian philosopher, responds to that complaint with this very brilliant response. Suppose we concede that if I had been born of Muslim parents in Morocco rather than Christian parents in Michigan, my beliefs would have been quite different. Let's concede that. But the same goes for the pluralist. If the pluralist had been born in Morocco, he probably wouldn't be a pluralist. Does it follow that his pluralist beliefs are produced in him by an unreliable belief-producing process? You understand what he's saying? He's saying you can't stand from your perspective in the West and complain about religion because you're born in the West. If you were born in Morocco, then your accusation against me would hold just as true for you. Jesus is saying in these passages that the only way to come to salvation is through me. You must believe in me. And listen, if he's not God, then he's a horrific, terrible deceiver. But if he is God, he has to say that because it's the truth. If he didn't say it, what would we think of him? Christ comes to save by an act of his grace, an act of his love, an act of his forgiveness. The disciples begin to get it. It happened, as it says in Luke 9, that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others that one of the prophets of old is risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, the Christ of God, the Savior. But it's a hard teaching, especially in our modern world. A fourth hard teaching concerns salvation coming through earnest faith and not works. He says in verses 47 to 50, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. He's saying you're saved not by your works, but by faith in me and in me alone. But the world objects, this can't be. There has to be some level of works involved in salvation. Why again? Because we like having lists of things to do. Reminded me of the last words that Buddha said, recorded words. You know what Buddha's last words were? Strive without ceasing. They weren't Jesus' last words, but Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. And on the cross, his last words were, it is finished. The work is over. Rest. But the world wants to believe there is work that must be done to be saved. But if by works, then human beings can boast. And what about when our flesh fails and when our faith falters and when our works recede? It's a hard teaching that you're saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. But it's true. And thank God it is. The last hard teaching concerns eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ. Verses 51 to 59, Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then in verse 52, the Jews then disputed. And the word there in the Greek is they basically came to blows with one another. Disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father, the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So what's Jesus' claim? His claim is, you must eat and drink of my flesh and blood if you would have spiritual life. The world objects. The Jews object. The Jews, in the face of it, seem to be saying, are you saying we need to be cannibals? This was an early charge against Christians in Rome, that they were cannibals because of the Lord's Supper, that they ate and drank the blood of Christ. Cannibalism is abhorrent to any civilized society. But the question for us is, what was Jesus saying here? Was this a metaphorical expression or a literalistic one? And is it really about the Lord's Supper, or is it really about what's underneath the Lord's Supper? It's probably not about the Lord's Supper. The flesh of Christ, it's not the body of Christ, it's the flesh of Christ, is the bread of life. The blood of Christ is death. Eat of what I give you through my life. Stay faithful to that, even in death. It's what's underneath what we believe about the Lord's Supper, that Jesus lived the perfect life for us, and Jesus died the perfect death for us, so that we would be redeemed. Feed on me by faith. In fact, in verse 40, we might have even a summary of what Jesus was teaching here when he said, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. But it's a hard teaching. And so here are five hard teachings. And there are others in the Bible. Many of you know them very well. There are many things about what the Bible says that in our modern world especially are unpalatable and rejectionable. So what do we do? What do we do? I want to just conclude by looking at the responses to these hard teachings. Look with me at verse 61. After Jesus has laid all of this out for them, it says this, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" So Jesus is putting the question to those that have been following him around. His disciples, the close group of 12 that he called to himself. Beyond that, there was a larger group of followers of Christ, men and women, who were tracking with Jesus and going where he was going and listening. And beyond that, there were the crowds who would show up for the miracles, the magic shows, who were impressed by Jesus' supernatural ability. How did they respond? Look at verse 66. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." In this room this morning, there are hard stories in our families, in our friendships, of those who have walked away from Jesus. I know there's pain. I know there's grief. I don't know how many of them may come back. Some may. I know that if they come back, it will call for a great season of humility to confess and admit that I don't have life figured out, and I tried it. And thank the Lord that the church's history is filled with people like that. But many of them turned back and no longer walked with him. And then in verse 67, Jesus, and you can picture it, as he stands there in Capernaum, having preached this sermon and said these hard things, Jesus said to the 12, and feel the emotion, "Do you want to go away as well?" Feel the emotion as a man, but also feel the emotion from the perspective of God, who knows the truth. Do you want to go away as well? Thankfully, there's Peter. He just says it in his life. It's his great strength and it's his great weakness. But he says it here. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." To whom shall we go? If this morning you're thinking about walking away from Jesus, where are you going to go? To yourself? It may work for a little while. You're going to go to Hollywood and the crowds and the moral standards of modern society to find satisfaction. Standards, by the way, that if anybody used them against you, you would be disgusted by it. You going to go to another religion? You going to go to no religion? Everyone has a religion. Jesus is saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is saying, I will give you salvation as a gift. Jesus is saying, I will hold you there until the end. Jesus is saying, when you mess up, I will forgive you. Jesus is saying, I will stand and watch for you like the father of the prodigal son and rejoice when you walk back. Jesus is saying, I have told you the truth about the world and yourself in a way that no one else has. Jesus is saying, I am here for you. Jesus is saying, this is the truth. That's what Jesus is saying. So what about you this morning? How are you responding to the question that Jesus is putting to you? Do you want to go away as well? You know, what our faith calls us to do, and I'll close here, we come to life with an orientation of the way it's supposed to be. When we come to Jesus in a real way, it is very disorienting. He turns everything upside down and inside out. It's disorienting. But eventually, it starts to make sense. There's fits and starts. It's the process of sanctification. There's fits and starts. But Jesus reorients us. And then we have the moment where we go, oh. I had that moment with my soccer team. The very end of the season, we finished 20 wins, 2 losses, and 1 tie. 8th in the country. Because there was gain in the pain. There were answers for the questions. And there was joy even in the hardship. And that's what Jesus is saying to you today. Trust me. Walk with me. Receive my love. Let's pray. Jesus, help us. No matter where we are in our journey of faith this morning, if we are people who have been believers a long time, maybe we struggle to understand why someone would walk away. Give us grace. Jesus, if we're young believers or children or those who haven't known you very long and we feel the pressure of the world, help us to look to you and to believe, to trust what you're saying to us. Because if you're God, you're God. And Lord, if we're not quite sure what this all means, give us the courage to press in and ask questions and find out, even today. So Father, we pray that you'll walk with us. Keep walking with us. We know you will. And give us that faith, not just the saving faith, but the daily faith to endure whatever life brings. In Jesus' name, amen.